topic for this afternoon is endeavoring to love more. And we've read the scripture passage from that famous chapter of 1 Corinthians 13. Now we look throughout the Bible and all the great commandments, even in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, have to do with love. Moses commanded to love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, soul, mind, and strength. And our Lord Jesus as well, in Matthew 22, reiterated this commandment. So the greatest commandments in the Bible always have to do with love. Love God and love your neighbor. And according to Christ, on these two commandments hang all the prophets and all the law. You know, if you take the Ten Commandments, you can divide them. The first four talk about loving God. The second six talk about loving man. So to love God means to keep his commandments. Now Jesus himself said this in John 14, verse 15. He said, "If you love me, keep my commandments." Now this might seem, you know, uncomfortable to many of us because we often think that love is an emotion. But what we see in the scriptures is that love is more than an affection. It is more than an emotion. It is an action. Christ equated love with obedience. And by doing so, Jesus did not diminish the greatness of love. Rather, he qualifies what love is, and he demonstrates the kind of love that he has commanded us to display. Right? How did he do that? Well, by dying on the cross for us. So it's not merely an affection, but it is an action. And that's why, if you look through the Bible, the word or the Greek word, or even the Hebrew word that is most often translated as love in Greek is agape. In Hebrew, it is chesed. And both of these words have the same meaning. The King James translates agape as charity, doesn't it? Now, charity is an active love. It is a love. It goes beyond feeling to action. Now, in the mid-1600s, in the British Royal Army, a soldier was tried in military court, and he was sentenced to death. And the time of his death would be at the ringing of the curfew bell, right? This was in the military. And so that would be near midnight. So the day came when he was about to be executed. They were waiting for the time for the curfew bell to ring. What happened was, the man's fiancée climbed the steeple, climbed into the bell, and tied herself to the clapper. And so that when it came time for the curfew bell to ring, instead of pealing bells, muted sounds came out instead. And so the soldiers went to investigate, stalling the execution, and found that the woman tied to the bell was bleeding from every orifice of her body. Right, she was cut from being knocked back and forth against the bell. The commander, impressed and deeply moved by her actions and her willingness to suffer for someone she loved, decided to let the soldier go. Love is not merely an affection. It is an action. And that is why it is very easy to talk about love, but it is very hard to demonstrate it. Now, we see from 1 Corinthians 13 and other portions of the Bible, and we say that Christians ought to be filled with this kind of love. But are we? Oftentimes the opposite is true. We are filled with things opposite from this kind of love. Now today we focus on 1 Corinthians 13. Now this chapter is a wonderful chapter. I'm just curious, how many of you had this read at your wedding? Right? Well, there's at least one who's not shy to raise his hands. right? I'm sure there are plenty more who may have had this passage read at your wedding. It's even been set to music. But let me tell you something, not to discourage you, but this is completely against the, the intention of Paul. You know, while the content of the chapter is wonderful, you can't exactly rip the content from its context, right? We can't forget the context of the chapter. Why was Paul writing 1 Corinthians 13? He was writing it as a rebuke, right? Towards a dysfunctional church. You know, we've been discussing what was happening in the Corinthian church, right? People were trying to outdo one another, trying to vie for influence. They didn't care for the weaker brethren. They didn't leave food for the poorer brethren. They had temper tantrums when they couldn't serve the way they wanted to. So Paul's answer to them was, it's not about you. It's about loving others. So that's the context. So even if you hadn't read it at your wedding, that's fine. The content is fine, but this is the context. Now, we want to see two things this afternoon. Firstly, we want to see what true Christian love is not. And secondly, we want to see what true Christian love is. And I want to be very mindful to keep to the context of the chapter. Now, first, we want to see what true Christian love is not. Now, there are many things that we can say from this passage as to what true Christian love is not, but we want to focus only on three things. Firstly, Christian love is not envious. Secondly, Christian love is not selfish. Thirdly, Christian love does not rejoice in iniquity. So in verse 4, we see that Christian love envies not. It is not envious. Now, in the Bible, we see that envy is a very natural, very sinful desire present in all of us. You know, I would be lying if I said that I'm not an envious person. And I'd be trying to flatter you if I were to say that, oh, you're not envious. Because the Bible clearly says that all of us have this issue of envy in our hearts. And just because we are saved doesn't mean that this issue, this sin issue of envy, is completely done away with in our hearts. Let's take a look at Galatians 5:19. Galatians 5:19, we see here that envy is a condition of the sinful human being. The condition of the flesh. It says here in verse 19, Galatians 5, now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. We see here that envyings is placed in the same category as murder and idolatry. Envying is bad. That's what the Bible tells us. You know, and that happens to all of us, doesn't it? We envy people's abilities. We envy their intelligence. We envy their possessions. We envy their families. We envy their position. And in the context of this chapter, we don't want to move away from the context, we envy people's spiritual gifts. So instead of being happy for one another, we become jealous. Now you see in the scriptures what envy leads to. There are all sorts of examples. Because Cain envied Abel, what did he do? He killed Abel. Because Saul was envious of David, you know, David had slain his 10,000s, but Saul only his thousands, right? What did Saul try to do to David? Kill him, right? Throw a spear at him. Because Jesus received such a following, and because Jesus rebuked the formal religion of the day, what did the Pharisees and scribes try to do? They tried to kill him, right? Their envy ate them up. As a result, Cain was estranged from God. Saul went mad. The Pharisees were spiritually blinded. Envy causes us to wish evil upon others. Now, there's a Jewish folk story about two men who were severely at odds with one another. They were businessmen, and they were in competition. So one of the men was visited by an angel, right? Now note, this is a folk story, right? So the angel offered the man a wish, right? You know, he could wish anything that he wanted, and he would receive it. The only catch is this. His rival, the other businessman, would receive twice of what the first man would receive. So the businessman thought to himself, and after a moment's thought, he said to the angel, this envious man said, please give me blindness in one eye. But we learn that the Bible states that love does not envy. And of course, it causes others to envy either. You know, I've always liked the story of Joseph, but after reading a few times, I always wonder about Joseph. You know, a man who's close to God, but sometimes I thought maybe he's a bit thick. Now, what do I mean by this? Yeah, God spoke to Joseph in dreams. But why in the world would Joseph tell his brothers about his dreams, knowing full well that it might evoke, you know, jealousy in them? Then, furthermore, when he went to seek out his brothers at the instruction of his father, why did Joseph wear his multicolored coat, knowing full well that his brothers were already envious of him? Now, do you think Joseph was blameless? Now, I'm not going to add the scripture. I'm just, you know, pointing that out. Could have been he was thick, or he just didn't think about it. Could he have prevented envy in his brothers? You know, is what love is not. To create envy is just as evil as envy itself. Now, secondly, we learn that love is not selfish. Verse 5 tells us that charity seeketh not her own. Now, that's selfishness. You seek your own, that's promotion of self. Now, how do we promote ourselves? What is one way of self-promotion? Take a look at the same verse, right? Verse 4. We see here that charity vaunteth not itself, which means that selfishness shows itself in boasting. So love does not boast. Selfishness shows itself in an inflated opinion about yourself. Now the word translated vaunted means, a rough translation is windbag, okay? So it has the idea of someone who continually talks about himself to impress others. Now, I was once given a very precious lesson when it comes to preaching and giving examples. And if you use yourself an example, a good thing is always to talk negatively about yourself, because we really need no encouragement to puff up ourselves and talk about ourselves. Love does not talk continually about oneself. Verse 4 tells us that charity is not puffed up. Next, we see that selfishness is also seen or shows itself in bad behavior. Verse 5 says that charity does not behave itself rudely. Now, if we're selfish, we promote ourselves, it shows when we are quick to anger. And when we think only of ourselves, and when we do not get our way, selfishness starts to think evil. And that's what verse 5 says. Your charity thinketh no evil. The opposite is pride. selfishness thinks evil. It starts to keep a record of wrong. That's how the contemporary English version translates it. Charity does not keep a record of wrong. It is not resentful. Now, the best place often to see this kind of selfishness and this kind of lack of charity is often in marriages. Jay Adams, is a biblical counselor. He has this illustration. So it's a wonderful illustration. And it shows how many people go into marriages thinking only of themselves. You know, if each of us are honest here, you know, we will all conclude that, yeah, you know, in our marriages, we are all very selfish. You know, we want our spouses to be like this. We want them to change. Right? We're not always willing to change ourselves. Now, Jay Adams says, gives this example. A woman marries a man because she is drawn to his confidence and generosity and believes he can take care of her. He marries her because she seems like the perfect girl. Pretty, good family, good education, proper behavior. But after some time, she realizes that his generosity is motivated by his love of recognition, and his confidence is actually pride. She starts to respect him less and less, and as a result, he becomes resentful and regretful. She was from a good family background. Why is she like this? And he goes on to say, she has a never-ending memory of his wrongdoings. His reason for marrying her was to elevate his status. But soon he finds that her polished exterior hides her inward pettiness. She demands that he be less proud and boastful. And he demands that she be less critical. Each demands that the other changes. Of course, Jay Adams says the story can be told in half a different way. Right? Folks, those who are married, have we experienced something like that before? Absolutely, right? You know, we want others to change, but not us. And, you know, looking at my own marriage, it's amazing, you know, how we've lasted, you know, this long. It's really only by the grace of God. I don't know how she tolerates me, right? But we see here that charity seeketh not its own. Now, lastly, we see what Christian love is not. It does not rejoice in iniquity. Now, what does it mean to rejoice in iniquity? It simply means to delight in evil. You know, we would like to think that all Christians hate evil, but the fact is that all of us delight in evil, you know, at times. Don't believe me? There's some juicy news spreading around the church. What was that? Really? Oh, we really must pray for that person. Tell me more. You know, it shows itself in gossip, in toleration of gossip. You know, we're all sinful. Now, several years ago, my former church, we went through a really horrible, horrible split. Yes. There were two camps, and sometimes there was not just two camps, but a third camp, right? The group that says, I'm of neither camp, right? And you wouldn't believe the kind of talk that was going on between people. Half-truths were told, second and third-hand stories were repeated, people who did not hear it firsthand, but told it as they heard it. And the thing is, everyone participated. Now that is rejoicing in iniquity. Did it happen here as well? You know, when it comes to church splits, I'll be very frank, no one is innocent, generally. Right? And that is something that we need to be clear between us and God. that Jewish folk story, that storekeeper wishing two blind eyes, he was rejoicing in iniquity, delighted in evil. And things that go through our minds when we are angry, well, that's delighting in evil. When members are living in sin and it becomes known, we love to talk about it rather than grieving about it. When someone in church does something silly or controversial, we love to talk about it. And we're all guilty of that. You know, it makes me wonder, as envious and as selfish and as evil as I am, you know, how could the Lord love me so? Now, James Smith, Pastor James Smith, he was an English congregational pastor. If you ever read that, his daily devotional, Daily Remembrancer, it's a great devotional. Now, he wrote, and I think he expresses, the most honest thoughts of ministers here. He says, if some of my congregation knew me better, they would love me less. Yet my Heavenly Father knows me well, favors me much, and loves me wonderfully. How strange that God should love a worm, a dunghill worm, one who was bred in sin, loved sin, felt at home in sin, and at times felt regret that he was prevented from sinning. If God had left me to myself, what would I have been, and what would I have done? Folks, we are what we are. We are not more sinful than we are because God loves us and he restrains us. But we should move more towards love, because that is what Christ did. Despite our wickedness, he loved us. And that is genuine love. And that's the second thing we want to see. Now, there are many things in our text that we can focus on, but I just want to limit myself to what is said in verse 7. Okay, verse 7 talks about that it beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Now, these words here are in the present indicative tense. Now, what does that mean? It means that what Paul is saying here, right, is that love always has these characteristics. Right? Love is not just patient once in a while, but love strives to be patient. Love does not bear things only once in a while, but all the time. It doesn't only believe once in a while, but it strives to believe all the time. And this really tells us that even if we don't feel like loving, we must do it because God commands it. You know, it's true. In church, you won't always like everyone. You might find out one day, if you haven't already, that you don't like me very much. But you know what? You're still commanded to love me. I might not like, being honest, okay? I might not like you very much, but I must still love you. And when we are actively pursuing love, the gap between dislike and like thins and narrows. But it's an action on our parts, all right? Now, first thing here that we see is that love bears all things. This means that love always protects. Now, the Greek word for bear literally means to cover up or to shut. Well, cover up what? Well, cover up sin. It doesn't delight in iniquity, so it will be very slow to talk about it. Now, one way we can practically apply this is to cover up our mouths. It is very easy to talk about the mistakes of others. It is not easy to keep quiet. You know, we can also shut a blind eye to the fault. Now, this does not mean that we do not acknowledge sin, but we are not filled with a critical spirit. You know, there are those of us who look at each other with a microscope rather than a telescope. We see the small faults rather than see the big view of that person. And no one is perfect. And really, you know, no one will ever get married if you're always looking at that pockmark on that person's face, or you know, the hairs, you know, between the eyebrows, making it an eyebrow, right? You know, if we look at these minute things, right, we can never show love. Now, secondly, love believes all things. Now, it means love will always trust. Now, of all the characteristics, I find this is probably one of the hardest ones to expound. Why? You read the Bible is actually dissuading you from trusting people, right? You read the Bible, it says, don't trust people. But here it says, love trusts. Now, Psalm 118, verse 8 says, it is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. In other words, trust God, don't trust man. Micah 7:5, trust ye not in a friend, put ye not confidence in a guide. Keep the doors of thy mouth from her that lieth in thy bosom. Don't trust your friend. Don't be confident in the person who guides you. Even your wife, don't trust her, right? So what does it mean here then to believe all things when we're told not to trust in man? Now, firstly, I believe that this teaches us to know what man is like. The Bible tells us very clearly that the heart is deceitful and completely wicked. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We're all as an unclean thing. That's what the Bible says. But knowing this, yet we still love. We are to give the benefit of the doubt. We are to put ourselves at potential disadvantage. Now, we do so not because we're gullible, but we do so because we're willing to love. Now, we all know what man is like, but it is the willingness that we ought to have to be hurt. You know what the Bible tells us about the character of a Christian? If a man compels you to go a mile with him, go too. If a man asks you for, you know, your coat, give him your shirt. It talks about the willingness, right, to be trusting, to put yourself at a disadvantage. Now, Professor Donald MacLeod, who's a Free Church of Scotland professor at the seminary, he's also a pastor, and one day one of his congregators, a little old lady, came to him and she said to him, with all sincerity and filled with love in her heart, she said, "The longer I live, the more I love the Lord's people and the less I trust them." It's not mutually exclusive. Both can exist and both should exist. The more we grow in grace, the more we know what Christians are. What are we? We're sinners. We're hypocrites. We're horrible people saved by grace. And if God is merciful to us, we are merciful to others. If God is willing to overlook our sins in Christ, we can overlook other people's sins in Christ. So love is ready to believe. Love throws off reservations. And it is, of course, tempered with wisdom. And this is related to the third aspect of true love. It hopeth all things. It always hopes. You know, I am not what I am or what I should be, but I will be. The person that I'm supposed to love and have difficulty loving, if he's a Christian, he will be what he ought to be. I have hope in that. You know, very often we're very quick to write off people. This person's like that. Forget about that person. But love hopes in all things. And fourthly, true love endures all things, meaning it always perseveres. It is a working love. Dr. Kent Keith, who was a sociologist, he wrote, "People are unreasonable, illogical, and self-centered. Love them anyway. If you do good, people will accuse you of selfish motives. Do good anyway. If you are successful, you will win false friends and true enemies. Succeed anyway. Honesty and frankness make you vulnerable. Be honest and frank anyway. The good you do today will be forgotten tomorrow. Do good anyway. Now, an ethics professor at Princeton Seminary asked for volunteers to do an extra assignment. Now, 15 students showed up, and so he divided that group of 15 into three groups of five. Then he instructed the first group, you proceed immediately across the campus to a certain spot. If you don't get there within 15 minutes, your grade will be affected. Okay? Then a minute or two later, he instructed the second group also to proceed to, across campus to the same location, and he gave them 45 minutes to do so. After they left, he instructed the last group to go across the campus to that same spot, and they were given 3 hours to reach that spot. Now, unbeknownst to any of these students, the teacher had also arranged with three students from the drama department to act out, certain things, to meet these groups along the way, acting as people in great need. So the first one that met the first group, he covered his head with his hands, moaned out aloud, and greatly moaned in pain. The second, right, was supposed to lie face down, unconscious on the steps. And the third one was supposed to act out an epileptic seizure. Okay? Now this was done, and the ethics professor discovered not one of the first group stopped. Because they have 15 minutes. If not, their grade will be affected. All right. As for the second group, only two. And all five of the third group, they stopped. The ethics professor said, this study revealed a very important thing. It revealed that when our main worry is ourselves, then there is no place for love. The more we will think about ourselves, how hurt we have been, how to get back, and we will tend to rejoice in iniquity. When we are too busy with our tight schedules, there's also no time for love. The ethics professor said that he was willing to bet that the Good Samaritan was not in a hurry. And it's true. We are coming to year end. And we've studied, a good part of 1 Corinthians in terms of the problems plaguing the church. We ask ourselves, are we people who are prone to those things, vying for influence? Are we people who get upset easily? We think about how we're not appreciated. This is a recipe for disaster in any church. But if we're willing to love and to persevere in it, even if we don't like one another, right, the Lord will change our hearts. Because the Lord does say, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. We work hard at something, our hearts will change. So it's not, we love God, therefore we obey Him. But we obey Him, then our hearts will change and love Him more. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, we thank Your word that because You first loved us, we, as Your blood-bought children, can now love. Lord, we know that we don't always love, but we thank You that You have taught us to obey Your commandments, and therein is love. Help us, O Lord, especially when we think of the second table of the law, how we ought to love our neighbors as ourselves. We pray for Your grace that we would exercise our love for one another. We pray, Father, that you would also mature us in love, that we may be more like the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we recognize that all of us, myself especially, that we are all hypocrites, but that the Lord loves us anyway, and he gave his life as an atonement for us. Teach us out of this gratitude and out of this example that we might love one another, as unlikable as all of us are. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.